train up a child in the way he should go, and he shall not depart from it when he is old. It just came to my mind. Let's pray, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to examine your word more closely. We ask that your Holy Spirit would give us insight and wisdom as we study together tonight. For we ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. What I have here is a nail. And I know when somebody brings a nail into church, you expect great theological nuggets of wisdom, but what I wanted to mention was most of you know that we're building a building out at the corner of CNS in Legend Oak. And although it's not progressing as quickly as many of us would like, if you look back over the past year, it's really come a long way. In fact, it's to the point where it's just about ready for the siding to be put on, which reminded me of a story where there was a crew that was sent to put siding up on the building, and the foreman's walking around and checking the work to make sure everybody's doing a good job. And he notices this one guy, and he's reaching in his pouch, and he's nailing up a piece of siding, and he's reaching in his pouch, and then he's throwing a nail away, and he reaches in, puts up another nail, and throws another one away. Finally, he walks up to him and says, I notice you seem to be throwing a lot of nails away. And the guy says, well, yeah, I wasn't able to use them because the head was on the wrong end. And the foreman just rolled his eyes and said, you don't throw those away. You save them for the other side of the building. And just in case some of you are confused, this is not a message on the importance of leadership. Okay, we're going to be looking at the last half of Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 to 29. And I called this message Extreme Makeover. But before we begin, let's do a quick review. In chapter 1 of Galatians, we saw Paul explaining to the Galatians that he had received the simple truth of the gospel as a direct revelation from Jesus Christ himself. We found Paul marveling that the Galatian believers were so easily being drawn away from the true gospel to a false one being put forth by a group known as the Judaizers. In chapter 2, we saw Paul confronting error. He gives the example of Peter's hypocritical actions in Antioch. Paul worked to prevent a split in the early church and to prevent legalists from polluting the gospel message. In the first half of Galatians chapter 3, we watched Paul smack the Galatians upside the head with a spiritual 2x4 as he called them foolish and bewitched for trying to put themselves under the law. He emphasized that the just shall live by faith. Now, the law does have its place, and Paul goes on to explain what that is. So let's continue our examination of Galatians chapter 3 with verse 15. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Paul brings up covenants. In our culture, it's similar to a contract. I remember the first actual home I purchased. I spent an hour and 45 minutes reading each document and asking for explanations of the things I didn't understand before signing anything. Once the deal was closed, I didn't expect the seller to double the agreed price, and he certainly didn't expect me to say I decided to only pay him half what I agreed to. It doesn't work that way. Well, that's similar to what Paul is saying here. Covenants are not changed once they're agreed to. Now, look with me at verse 16. Now, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one and to your seed that is Christ. Some may have thought that the promises made to Abraham were only temporary in nature. So Paul points out that it was also made to his seed, to the Messiah himself, in whom all the promises made to Abraham would be fully realized. This passage is part of the progressive revelation of God's word. The word for seed here is the Greek sperma, and it means something sown, and by implication, offspring. While many of the Jews thought this to mean Abraham's physical descendants, Paul clarifies it for us by telling us the direct application was to a specific individual, Jesus Christ himself. You can see that something as seemingly insignificant as a word being singular or plural can make all the difference in the world. Let's move on to verse 17. What I'm saying is this: the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. God made the promises to Abraham before the law was in place. In fact, it would be over 400 years before the law was handed down to Moses. Since the Abrahamic covenant was already in place, it could not be nullified or canceled out by the law. We might think the passage of time would make the covenant null and void, but God is not bound by time. He keeps his promises. Notice verse 18. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Paul uses a hypothetical case to make his point. If the inheritance is based on law, then it would no longer be based on God's promise. It has to be one or the other, but not both. Then he declares which one it is. God granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. The Judaizers were saying it's the keeping of the law to a certain degree that gets you into Abraham's family and keeps you there. Paul tells the Galatians, it is God keeping his promise to Abraham and to his descendant Jesus, the Messiah, that allows us to enter Abraham's family by faith and not by the law. That leads to a logical question, which Paul poses in the next verse. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions. Having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. The logical question posed by Paul is, why the law? If the law doesn't do squat for getting us into Abraham's family or keeping us there, then why even have it? Who needs it? It was added because of transgressions or breakings, offenses, violations. It was a clarification of what a transgression or sin is. Look at what Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 1, verses 5 through 10. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. The law is a revealer of sin and is useful for reining in evildoers. So, how did we get the law? Look back at verse 19 of Galatians 3. Notice the phrase, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator. It was ordained through angels. The word translated ordained is the Greek word diatasso, which is also translated as arranged, commanded, directed, or ordered, through angels, messengers, in this case, God's special messengers. Now, Stephen, who's often thought of as the first Christian martyr, spoke of this during his final soliloquy. He was addressing the Jewish leaders and said in Acts chapter 7, verses 52 and 53, "Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law is ordained by angels and yet did not keep it." Somehow, angelic beings were involved in the giving of the law. Sometimes I think we forget that there's another dimension to the kingdom of God. He rules over angelic creatures as well. And at times, they intrude into our dimension to accomplish God's purposes. We sing about it at Christmas time, remembering when they came to announce the birth of the Messiah. Prior to that, the angel Gabriel announced to the Virgin Mary the special mission God had for her. When Daniel was thrown into the lion's den, it was an angel that shut the mouths of the lions, and Daniel was spared. Then verse 19 of Galatians 3 goes on to say, "By the agency of a mediator." Moses stood between God and the Israelites. Look at Exodus 20:19. We find the Israelites speaking. "Then they said to Moses, 'Speak to us yourself, and we will listen. But let not God speak to us, or we will die.'" And in Deuteronomy 5:5, we find Moses reminding the Israelites, "While I was standing between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid of the fire and did not go up the mountain." Moses was a type or foreshadowing of the one true mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Okay, in "Until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made." Jesus was that seed. Look with me at verse 20 of Galatians 3. "Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. The law was a conditional agreement made by two parties. God said, in effect, 'If you will obey, then I will bless you.' The Israelites responded, 'All that you say, we will do.' The promise to Abraham, on the other hand, was not conditional. It was a statement of what God would do for Abraham and his seed. Peruse verse 21 of Galatians 3 with me. Peruse. It makes it sound like we're gliding right through this. "Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law." The law wasn't contrary to the promises of God. It was a preparation for the fulfillment of those promises. The law revealed man's sin. The law was a way of exposing man's unrighteousness, not a method by which man could become righteous before God. Observe the next verse. "But the scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." The law is an integral part of Scripture. It wraps the chains of guilt around every individual. It shows us our lost condition. It's like a snare or a trap that tightens the more you struggle against it. But once you realize how hopeless it is to try and free yourself and then cry out to God, He comes and sets you free. It's only by trusting, believing, putting your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and His finished work of redemption on the cross at Calvary that you can be set free from sin and death and hell. On to verse 23. "But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed." Before we came to faith in Christ, We were under the law. We were bound by it. There are lessons to be learned from the law. Notice verse 24. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. The law reveals our sin. It helps us to understand the will of God. It helps to point out our lost condition before we come to Christ by faith. We need to realize our need for the Savior before we can place our trust in Him. Let's go on to verse 25. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Once we are saved, the law has fulfilled its purpose. We do not need to remain subject to it. It has taught us what we need to know. We are no longer subject to or under the law. In contrast to that, we are under grace, the unmerited or undeserved favor of God. The reason follows in verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Sons of God. This phrase is masculine for a reason. It has to do with inheritance. The sons in a family normally were the heirs. The daughters usually were married off and became part of another family. I say married off because they really had little or no input as to whom they'd be married to. The family patriarchs would get together and strike a deal determining who their children would marry. Now that my daughter's getting older, that doesn't seem like such a bad idea. When we place our faith in Jesus Christ, we are adopted into God's family. We become joint heirs with Christ. The system the Jewish people had been brought up in had undergone an extreme makeover. If you've ever seen extreme home makeover on television, they normally tear a house down and erect a new one in a week's time. But it takes some preparation prior to that to be able to complete the project by the deadline. Now, some of the preparation for God's extreme makeover was done by John the Baptist. In Acts 13, while Paul was traveling on his first missionary journey, he spoke at the synagogue in Antioch in Pisidia, which was in Asia Minor, or modern-day Turkey. As Paul was recounting some highlights of Israel's past, he referred to King David when he said, "From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus." After John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. Continuing on in verse 25 of Acts 13. And as John was finishing his course, he said, "Who do you think I am? I am not he, but behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose." Now, we want to put some things together here, so let's put on your thinking caps. Okay, a priest is someone that represents the people before God. Under the old covenant, he would offer sacrifices to God for the people. Now, a prophet is God's spokesman to the people. He proclaims God's message to the people. In Matthew 11:11, Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist." Now, think about this. Look at some of the others that preceded John. There was Noah, Moses, David, Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, Elijah, Elisha, and Daniel, just to name a few. Well, John was the son of Zacharias and Elizabeth. We tend to think of John as a prophet, which he was. In that same chapter of Matthew, Jesus said John was more than a prophet. Sometimes we consider John to be the last of the Old Testament prophets. But don't overlook this important fact. John was the son of Zacharias the priest. John's birth was miraculous. He would have been well known throughout the Jewish community. Paul, while traveling to a foreign land, doesn't even need to explain who John is to the Jews living there. If you'd like to read more about John's miraculous birth, just read Luke chapter 1. John was of the tribe of Levi and was a direct descendant of Aaron, the first Levitical high priest. John's job was to prepare the way for the Messiah. When there's an extreme makeover of a house, the old one is torn down and a new one is erected in its place. We're not talking about some remodeling job or renovation. You can't simply add a new coat of paint and consider that an extreme makeover. Jesus told the Pharisees in Matthew 23:27, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful on the outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." Jesus came to earth planning an extreme makeover of the religious establishment. The difference is that Jesus started construction of the new before the old was completely torn down. John was preparing the way for Jesus the Messiah. He told the people to turn from the old ways to a new one. Turn from the religion of externalism to one of a renewed heart toward God. John the Baptist was actually starting to tear down the old system and getting ready for the new one. He tells the people to repent. Quit following the system developed by the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes. That's why John was hated by the religious establishment. He was a threat to their power and authority. John was a colorful and unusual character, to be sure. But he wasn't some wild-eyed maniac out in the desert. He was the son of Zacharias, who had been visited by the angel Gabriel. He was of the tribe of Levi, but not just a Levite. He was of the priestly line of Aaron. So with that in mind, when John points at Jesus and they hear him say, "Behold the Lamb, behold the sacrifice that takes away the sin of the world," he was sounding the death knell of the entire twisted and distorted system the religious leaders had developed, which allowed them to take the house of God and turn it into a den of thieves. That house would eventually be torn down in 70 AD by the Roman general Titus. And just as Jesus predicted, not one stone would be left upon another. That's found in Matthew chapter 24. Back to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27. "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." Baptized into Christ. What does it mean to be baptized into Christ? Well, first of all, what is baptism? Baptism comes from the Greek word baptizo, which means to dip or sink, to immerse. There's a Christian ordinance that we call baptism. Some call it water baptism. We also call it believer's baptism. The ordinance of baptism is an outward expression of an inward change. Baptism is important. Just how important is it? Some would say it is required for salvation. That's a difficult position to support scripturally and flies in the face of what the book of Galatians is all about: salvation by grace through faith alone, apart from works. Baptism is not necessary for salvation, but it is still important. Jesus gave the Great Commission to his disciples in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. So go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus said, make disciples, learners, followers. He commanded his disciples to baptize them. The implication here is a willing participant. Baptism is a picture of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. For the person being baptized, it's a reminder of a fresh start, an extreme makeover of new life in Christ. It's symbolic of the washing away of the old life and putting on the new. It's a great way to publicly profess your faith. Paul said in Romans 10:9 that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I think a public baptism is a terrific opportunity for people to give their personal testimony. If you're a believer and you've not yet followed the Lord Jesus in baptism, I would urge you to do so. Now, having said all that, I must say that I don't think this passage in Galatians chapter 3 is talking about believers' water baptism. Well then, what is it talking about? There's another type of baptism discussed in Scripture. It's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. At the moment of conversion, at the moment of redemption, when a person becomes a believer in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit takes that individual and places them into, baptizes them, immerses them into the body of Christ. We are linked or identified with Christ by God through his Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Spirit is not to be confused with the filling of the Spirit. The filling of the Spirit is repeatable. It's a yielding of control to the Spirit of God. The baptism of the Holy Spirit only happens once to each believer at the moment or instant that they're saved. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is universal among believers. There are not two classes of Christians, those that are baptized by the Spirit and those that are not. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. We were all made to drink of one Spirit. Notice how closely this verse from 1 Corinthians 12 lines up with Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Christ desired to have unity in his body. In John 17:11, Jesus prayed to the Father, I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. Now, feel free to disagree, as long as you disagree agreeably. Paul concludes this section of his apologetic argument with this summary in verse 29 of Galatians 3. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. It is faith, trust, belief in the person and work of Christ that makes a person a true descendant of Abraham. The question isn't, have you followed these rules or these regulations? The important question is, what do you believe about Jesus Christ? If you've never placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and his death on the cross for you, which was followed by his triumph over death, proven by his resurrection, then I would urge you to do so now. Ask Jesus to come into your heart and life. Ask him to forgive you of your sin and to help you turn away from it. Turn control over to him, and just as he promised, he will save you. Yes, you can experience your own personal extreme makeover. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would take your word and apply it to our hearts in such a way that we might become more like your Son, Jesus. For it's in his name that we ask it. Amen.